I can't imagine being a Jew in that day and suddenly what I've never been able to see, what I've never been able to approach, is now open. You know the sad thing? I can't verify this, but tradition tells us that the Jews actually sewed that curtain back together. And you know, even if they didn't do it physically, they've done it in their mind. We have access. Access to the throne. Access to God.
Well, amen.
All right, we're in Daniel. Open your Bible. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Now, you have one of these. I had no idea how to get this up there. I am technologically challenged. But I did know how to do this and get it to where I could put it in your hands. So you have it. Hang on to it. And maybe that's a little better than putting it up here because you can take this home. And I would challenge you to study Daniel on your own. Maybe not right now. But there's so much here that I will never be able to give you in the time we have allotted that God wants to give you. We're going to read the chapter. It's a lengthy chapter. I want you to follow along with me in Daniel chapter 11. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Now understand, the angel is speaking. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her root shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. And shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, shall return into his own land. But his son shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through, and then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many, 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish division, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. And they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches. His heart shall be against the holy covenant. He shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former, as the latter. For the ships of Chittimar shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return, have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Let's pray. Lord, once again, this chapter is so packed full of information. Now, Lord, there's no way we're gonna find it all and pick it all out. There are some things we need to see, some truths we need to understand. And Lord, help this to increase our faith and to strengthen our stand for you. And Lord, to realize that everything you've prophesied is true and right and accurate. And everything we read in prophecy will one day come to pass. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, it will happen. Help us to understand and live accordingly in Jesus' name. Amen. The vision begun here in Daniel 10 continues to reveal to Daniel and to us what shall befall thy people. You see, we're continuing what the angel has been telling Daniel. We must not lose sight that what God has revealed to Daniel centers around the future of God's chosen people, Israel. Now, there are some today who take the position that the church has replaced Israel. I have to ask the question, if that is true, if that's the case, why isn't the church the focus of God's prophetic calendar rather than Israel? The prophecy we're currently dealing with is the lengthiest found in the book of Daniel. It encompasses chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12. And it is certainly, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the most detailed prophecy. In fact, the details of Daniel are so precise that unbelievers and Bible deniers deny that Daniel even wrote it. One man wrote this: history is foretold so accurately and in such detail here that the liberal Bible critic places the date of Daniel's prophecy after the events. This only reveals how small the liberal's God is. He cannot even know and record future events. It is primarily because of Daniel, chapters 10 through 12, that we have had Daniel in the critic's den, if you will, for years. But the God of the Bible and the God of the Bible believer can not only pre-write what will happen, but can and does produce and direct these events and the characters involved. Here in chapter 11, we have a clear demonstration of two facts. Number one, prophecy sheds light on the future by foretelling it. And number two, history is a verification of prophecy. Daniel had to look ahead at all that was told him, and really, a lot of it I don't think he understood. I think some of it he did. We look back and we say, oh, yeah, that's how it happened, And it's verified. Now, we're going to look at this chapter and we're going to see some things here. And we're not going to be able to deal with every detail and every part. And that's going to be up to you as an individual Bible believer if you want to really dig into these things. I'm going to give you the basics of it, but there's so much more. And so we see, first of all, the vision is continued. Gabriel is continuing to speak to Daniel. And in verse 1, he's telling Daniel, look what he says there, that I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. This angel had in some ways helped Darius. It's a continuing revelation, and it's talking about the coming of Persian kings. Now remember, Daniel was in Persia. He was taken to Babylon. Babylon has been captured by Persia. And so this angel is telling Daniel there's four kings yet. And he says there in verse 2, and now behold, I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. That means there's a total of four. And the four shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Now, when we look back to history, we find out that's exactly accurate. That there were going to be four kings, Persian kings: Cyrus, who is the current king; And then the ones to follow, Cambyses, 529 to 522, Smyrtus, 522 to 521, Darius Hystapes, 521 to 486, and then one that we've heard of before, Xerxes. That name rings a bell. He's also known as Ahasuerus. And he reigned from 483 or 486 to 465. We find him mentioned in Esther. We find him mentioned in Ezra 4 and verse 6. This king will be rich and war with Greece. And we find he says there, in that bottom part, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And if you're a history buff, you know there were wars between Persia and Grecia and just a lot of names that it's hard to pronounce. But you can study that. If you're into that kind of thing, study out the wars between Persia and Greece. And that's exactly what the angel is foretelling. Hadn't happened yet. And he's talking about Xerxes, Ahasuerus. And then we find the combative Grecian kings here. He says, and a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now, we've talked about this king before. The Persians are going to battle the Greeks. Eventually, the Greeks are going to win. And Alexander the Great is going to be a key in all that. And verse 3 talks about Alexander the Great. How he's going to stand up and have dominion and do according to his will. By the way, Alexander the Great, Great's kingdom extended from Europe all the way over to India. And somebody I was reading after said that he wanted to go beyond into India and beyond there, but his soldiers didn't really want to fight anymore. They had captured so much. But at any rate, that's how large his kingdom was. But then we understand, and we've talked about this in verse 4, that his kingdom, when he dies, is going to be broken up. And notice how this verse tells us that his heirs were not going to get the kingdom. It says there, and when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. We talked about that, how his four generals got the kingdom, four different directions. And it says, and not to his posterity. His sons would not take over, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And we look back in history and we say, hey, here's what happened to Alexander the Great. He died and his kingdom went to his four generals. And we talked about the Ptolemies. We talked more about them down in the south and the Seleucids and Macedon over Macedonia. And then I forget the other one, but the four kings. But now we get down to two distinct kings or disclosed kings here that were of importance in what's going to go on. We have the king of the north, and we have the king of the south. In verse 5, it mentions the king of the south. It says, and the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes. Okay, it's talking about Alexander the Great, and this king of the south is going to be one of his princes, and we take that to mean one of his underlings there. And of course, we know that refers to the Ptolemies. And the Ptolemies took Egypt and the southern portion of the Greek kingdom, if you will. And so this is the king of the south. And it says, one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So this one in the south is going to be powerful. Remember this name, Ptolemy, Ptolemy. That's key to what's going on here in chapter 11. It says, and in the end years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north. Now we find the king of the north. Well, who's that? That's the Seleucids. The Seleucids are up here in the Syrian area over there, and here's the Ptolemies down here. And so these two were the powerhouses. The general that took Greece and the other general really weren't that powerful. I mean, they were in their own kingdoms, but these two were powerful. And they didn't like each other. How do you know that? Because they spent the next couple of hundred years warring, fighting. and then trying to make peace. And he talks here about one of them giving, in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. Here's what happened. This king of the south wanted to try to make peace with the king of the north so they could be at peace and have power. So he gave his daughter. They got together and he said, I'll give you my daughter. But the agreement is, my daughter Bernice, I will give to you to be your wife, but you have to divorce your present wife. Well, the king of the north bought it. He said, okay, well, in those days, they made political deals like that. You know, a little later, I don't know if you understand this, Cleopatra's in here. You're looking at me funny. Cleopatra got involved here where she was given to the Egyptian king to be his wife in one of these agreements. But anyway, Eunice is given, and okay, everything's hunky-dory. They make this agreement. Okay, I'll divorce my wife. I'll marry her. The problem was, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. So as history tells us, his first wife killed Bernice. Well, now we got a real problem. And now the warfare is on again. It says, she shall not retain her power of the arm, neither shall she stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up. And they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch in her root shall one stand in his estate, which shall come with an army, shall enter the fortress of the king of the north, shall deal against them. Now war breaks out, and the king of the south invades the king of the north once again. The next verse tells us he carried captives down into Egypt. And their gods with their princes and with their precious vessels, etc., etc. And he says he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. So now he comes back to his kingdom back there in the south. Everything's cool. But verse 10 says, but a son shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. One shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. And then shall he return and be stirred up. Okay, so what we have here, get this paper. This chart over here. You'll find on one side Ptolemy. You'll find on the other side Seleucus. And then Antiochus, and then Seleucus, and then Seleucus, and then Antiochus on the one side. The Ptolemies, they consistent in their names. But these are the two kingdoms. And these are the years they warred over there on the left side from 300 to 150. They're fighting all the time. And then on the right side, you'll see where the verses are referring to these particular people and what was going on in their kingdoms. Now, it's interesting, the king of the south, the king of the north, two kings, and I'm trying not to get too tied up in this, because we could really get bogged down, but I do want you to notice this. Go down to verse 19. Well, verse 15. So the king of the north shall come, cast up a mount, take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand, king of the north in power. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. He shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. So the king of the north, at this point, is going to try another one of those governmental mergers, you know. So he's going to send his daughter to marry the king of Egypt, and that is Cleopatra. And if you're a buff of history, you know how that turned out. He thought, if I give my daughter to the king of Egypt, she will still be my daughter. And she will influence the king for me. She'll be on my side. I'll have an inroad. When she got there, she turned on him, and she was for the king of the south, Ptolemy, and not for her dad. So it didn't work out for him. All right, let's move on. So we see all that. Look up here. I've been trying this week to understand how I can give this to you in a way that you can get a quick overview, but maybe whet your appetite that maybe you want to do a little more study, because history tells us much about these wars and how all this was going on and who's going back and forth and all those kind of things. A lot of information there. But I don't think we need all the minutiae right now. I think what we need is the general overview here. So we're going to go to verse 21. And now it gets real specific. From verses 21 down through 35, we understand it's going to get real specific about Israel's end and Persia's end and Antiochus's end. Look down in verse 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. After the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. Now we're looking at Antiochus the fifth down there, if you look. I'm sorry, Antiochus the fourth. And if you'll notice underneath his name, it says Antiochus Epiphanes. That's where we are in this chart. And that's who we're talking about. Now it's getting real specific. We've had a lot of history about what's going on here, and the angel reveals all this to Daniel. This is going to go on. And history says, hey, all that happened, just like it says. Now we get down to this real specific one. He's talking about Antiochus the fourth here. Verse 23. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that. I like this. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south, with a great army. King of South shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him. His own people, really, study history, destroyed him. And his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. He shall do exploits and return to his own land. Now he's fought these battles. He's been a great warrior. Now he goes back to his own land. And we find here the continual warfare. The coming tyrant here is mentioned. And as I said, this is Antiochus Epiphanes. It's interesting how God describes him as being vile. Now, when God says he'll be vile, what thoughts come into your mind, into your heart? Negative, right? Not good. That's exactly what this man is. He'll be deceptive. In verse 23, he shall work deceitfully. He'll come peacefully. He's going to do all kinds of things there in deception. It's interesting how he's going to come. It says he's going to do things his fathers never did. Did you pick up what he's going to do? He's going to scatter, it says, among them the prey and the spoil and the riches. What's it talking about there? Well, he's going to be a guy for the common people. Ring any bells? He's not going to be with the elite up here. When he captures things and he has riches, he's going to distribute them among the people. Why? He's buying their loyalty. I'm going to get political, because that's just like America. Listen, Get your head out of the sand. Understand that we have powers in Washington that have bought the loyalty of people with things and money. We have people that would vote for a certain party or a certain candidate, not based on their abilities or it's based totally on what they're going to do for me. What are they going to give me? It's so sad that our country has come to that place. Because, believe it or not, I was a youngster when it happened. I was 12 years old. But I heard a man take the oath of the presidency of the United States. And he said this: ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. Boy, have we gone away from that. Wow. But see, what's going on is no new thing. This has been a ploy governments have used for ages and ages, and here we find Antiochus doing it. He's buying the loyalty of the people. He's a very aggressive man. He attacks Egypt, but he loses. In verse 28 and 29, it says, "And then shall he return unto his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. He shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter." And see, in the following verses, we learn that he came against the south again, one last time. But this time, they had aligned themselves with Rome, who was not yet the power, but she was up and coming. And he aligned himself with some forces over there, the south did, and they defeated this guy, this Antiochus. And so he returned to his own country. It says, the ships of Shittim, we believe, talk about Rome. It says, "Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation." What's his indignation against? The Holy Covenant. "So shall he do," and I believe it's talking about the Jewish people there. He returns to his place. Now watch, he's up in the north, but he's controlling Jerusalem in that area yet. He still has that power there. And now it says he's coming against the covenant. And it talks about, verse 32, "Such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days." Listen, Daniel's saying, or being told, hey, there's tough days coming when this Antiochus guy's in charge. He is going to persecute the Jews. He's going to come against them. And it says they're going to die by flame, by captivity, by spoil. It goes on. He's going to pour out his wrath on the Jews on through verse 35. And notice some things about this guy, just as an overview. He comes in peaceably, the Bible says. He didn't take them by force. He took them through deceit. And then he breaks their covenant with them in verse 22. And we find he's a liar in verse 23. "After the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully." And then he wins over the people with the goods and deeds. Leads him towards war. But in verse 29, we learn that his time is very short. He's not going to be around too long because there's a God in heaven. Amen. Somebody wrote this: God has a time appointed. Verse 29 talks about, "And at the time appointed, he shall return." God has a time appointed for all things. Evil and evil men may wax worse and worse, but they operate within the permissive will of God. They ultimately will do his bidding. And so we find here, and we read on, and we note that, like the Antichrist that will come later, this man performs the desolation or the abomination of desolation. It says there, verse 34, they shall fall, they will hope with little help, but men shall cleave. And some of them, understanding, shall fall to try them, to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. By the way, that marvelous means terrible. And shall prosper, you reading with me? Till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Now, a couple of things. We're making a transition here in Daniel 11. We're talking about Antiochus, and we know that his name, and we see it there, Antiochus Epiphanes. You say, where did he get that name Epiphanes? He gave it to himself. That's where he got it. He decided he ought to be Epiphanes, great one. Somebody said at this point that Christ links Antiochus and Antichrist, because they're both going to perform this abomination of desolation. See, this Antiochus we're talking about here, get your chart, is a real man who existed in history. We can go back in the history books and the accounts of history and find these people actually lived at the times we're telling you. And this Antiochus Epiphanes was a real man who existed back there around 175 and down to 143 B.C. He was horrible to the Jews. He persecuted the Jews. We talked about that last time, how he was so difficult to the Jews that finally they rebelled. That's the story of the Maccabees. The great rebellion. And remember, we talked about Hanukkah. How many of you remember that? That's when this guy's in power. And what really, really caused the great rebellion at that point was when he took a pig and offered it in the temple, the blood and the pig and everything, and took the blood of the pig into the Jewish temple. Now, we know that the Jews have nothing to do with pigs. That was an in-your-face type thing. And then he set up the god of Jupiter in the temple, and he required everybody to worship him. So this guy sets himself up really as God. And it led to the Maccabean revolt there in 166 that we talked about last time. But here, go over to Matthew 24. Now, we're going to be in Matthew. We're going to be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this that we're reading about in Daniel has already happened. You with me? And the Jews know it's history. They know all about this. Now Jesus comes on the scene, and he's talking about the last days. Chapter 24 is about the tribulation period. And in 24, verse 15, he says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. You see it? Here we find Jesus tying what we're reading about to the future. You say, well, it already happened. It's going to happen again. That's what Jesus is saying. You see, this prophecy we're reading about of the abomination of Antiochus Epiphanes, there's a dual prophecy there. It was going to happen to the Jews there in right after Daniel's time, and it's going to unfold before Christ ever comes. That's going to happen. But there's yet a future prophecy. Now understand, many times we find prophecies that there's a dual prophecy there. It's going to happen, and in the future something it's going to happen again. There's an application now and there's an application later. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. By the way, in Mark 13 he talked about the same thing. Now, Antiochus abomination was the pollution of the temple that we've talked about. But see, there's coming a time when the Antichrist is going to do the same thing. It hadn't happened yet. But mark it down and be assured, just as surely as what happened in Daniel's time, that Daniel was told about it hadn't happened yet, and it came to happen just like it was told, it's going to be the same in the tribulation period. Now, we talked about the opposition to Antiochus Epiphanes through the Maccabeans. And, you know, that's kind of a foreshadow of the opposition that the Antichrist is going to have from God's people and those who get saved during the tribulation period. That's why he's going to martyr them. 144,000 Jews are going to go around preaching the gospel, and people are going to get saved, but they're going to be martyred. Why? The Antichrist is against them. We need to understand. And the two witnesses, remember them, how they're going to be preaching the gospel and against the Antichrist, and after a couple of years, he's going to kill them. For a couple of years, they can't be killed. God won't let anybody touch them, but then he takes his hand away, and he says, okay, now it's time. And they're killed and they lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. And the whole world views them. Now, what we're reading here, number one, is the future of Israel for the next 325 years. See, we're back at, 400 and, what did I say before? I'm trying to remember what dates we put on it. Maybe I wrote it down. Well, we're in the 400 BC era, and it's going to be 325 years. It's going to be 166 BC when all this with Antiochus Epiphanes takes place in the temple. So here's an outline given to Daniel, very detailed outline of here's Israel's future for the next 325 years. I got to thinking about that, and I thought, how would you like to have a detailed outline of America's future for the next 325 years? Can I be real honest with you? I don't think we have 325 years. Now, that's my own opinion, but I don't think we have 325 years. But Israel did. And God gave them the outline here. Here, Daniel, here's what's going to happen. And you know, Daniel wrote all this down. And don't you once again wonder why the Jews didn't see it all? Doesn't it puzzle you? It puzzles me. Here it is so clear that God wrote it down and they seem to have a problem following it. But then there's, in verse 36 and beyond now, I said there's a double prophecy. Now, the prophecy, I believe, switches over to Antichrist. It says there, and the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself. And, of course, Antichrist is going to do all that. Self-deification. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor, look at this, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. There's some things in here that people say, well, this is a picture of the Antichrist. And I think it is. There are some things we can see that will be true of him. I don't know if we'll ever live while the Antichrist is alive. We probably will, because as soon as the rapture happens, he's on the scene. But I don't know that we'd ever be able to really identify him. I don't know. But here's some things about him. Many believe he's going to be a Jew. How many of you remember Henry Kissinger? How many of you remember how many Christians thought he was the Antichrist? And one of the main reasons was he was a Jew. And he was working to bring him peace to the world. By the way, he was very effective. He was probably the greatest Secretary of State we've had in who knows how long, as far as negotiating and those kind of things. But one of the reasons was people said, well, he's a Jew. Now, we got to get over in Revelation, people say, well, the Antichrist got to come out of Rome. Well, I don't know how all that's going to work, but according to this, he's going to be a Jew. Neither shall he regard, notice that word God, that's capitalized, the God of his fathers, which I believe refers to his lineage. And think about this. If this man isn't a Jew, why would the Jews follow him and yield to him and allow him to have the power he's going to have with the Jews during that first 3.5 years? Why would they trust him? I think because he's one of their own. Here's an interesting identity marker there. He's not going to regard the God of his fathers. In other words, he's a Jew, but he's not going to believe like a Jew. He's going to be what you might call an atheistic Jew. He's Jew in nationality only. He don't believe in God. He thinks he's God. But then it says, nor the desire of women. He's not going to regard the desire of women. Now, boy, is there a controversy over that. Some people think he's going to have no regard for the desire of Jewish women who want to have the Messiah come through them. And I can't argue with that, you know, if you want to believe that. Others say, no, he's going to be homosexual. He's not going to have any desire for women. Or he's going to be celibate, one or the other. Now, there's an interesting little sidelight there. There's a lot of tie-ins with Rome in Revelation. And there's a lot of tie-ins with celibacy. The Pope has to be celibate. I wonder if a man could ever be a Jew who becomes a Pope. Is that possible? I don't know. If a man was Jew by nationality and was raised in a Catholic environment and followed the Catholic Church, could he possibly become a pope? Food for thought, isn't it? But there's something there about this man. He's not going to have the desire of women, nor regard any god. As I said, atheist. For he shall magnify himself above all. Exaltation of self, self-deification, blasphemy, magnifying himself above God. He's going to bring prosperity. In verse 36, it talks about the prosperity he's going to bring. He shall, I like this, in verse 36, it says, he shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. He's going to convince people not to worship God. There is no God. I'm God. And you know, we wonder, how will people ever follow that? People are like sheep. How do they follow the cult leaders they follow? Shall prosper. He's going to bring prosperity. The Antichrist will. And then irreverence. I said no desire for women. He will worship a god of his own making. The next verse says the god of forces. And you say, well, what's that talking about? Forces there means it has the idea of munitions. And munitions has the idea of power. So this man's God is going to be power. By the way, I think we got some people in Washington whose God is power. See, I'm convinced Washington is all about power, not what's good for America. It's about power for our party. It's about power for what we want, we think America should do and be and all that. And that was never what America was supposed to be about. Power. And then verse 39, he's going to reward those who follow him. He's going to have his following, and those who will follow him are going to reap great rewards. Those who don't are going to... But then we come to the end of the chapter and we notice there are enemies of the Antichrist. That's this other part here. Now again, there's controversy over exactly all this. And listen, nobody really knows it all. We have a lot of ideas of how all this is going to unfold, and we try to put all the pieces together. Nobody knows it all. Some of it is just supposition. Some of it we have clues in the Bible. But basically what it boils down to is this. Antichrist is going to be in power. He's going to be ruling from over there in Israel, apparently, and ruling the world, really. One world government, one world religion, all that kind of thing. And there's going to be prosperity and peace, we know, for 3.5 years. And at the end of that 3.5 years, he'll turn on the Jews. And then the great tribulation comes. We know at the end of the tribulation period, there's going to be a great battle. Armageddon. Now, here's where the controversy comes in. How many of you have ever read Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39? Gog, Magog. Okay, controversy comes in. Some people believe that that battle is going to take place before Armageddon ever takes place. That those powers are going to come against Antichrist while he's in power and try to overtake and try to get to Israel. And that Antichrist is actually going to fight this battle and protect them. I can't argue with it. But I know this. That may be true, and I think Pastor Fidena holds that position, if I'm not mistaken. That Gog and Magog battle is going to take place before Armageddon ever takes place. But then the Bible is very clear that there's going to be a gathering of the nations. Something interesting it mentions here. In verse 44. Now it's talking about the Antichrist and how he's gone down into Egypt and all, and he's got all that, you know. But it says, while he's busy with that, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Okay, now watch this. When the battle of Armageddon takes place, all these powers are going to come against Jerusalem. You with me? Now, apparently Antichrist, if you look down at our number 4, he sweeps down there through Egypt and Israel in this battle. But now he returns to Jerusalem here, and the powers come against the Jews and Jerusalem. But notice over here it says north, and then it says east. Who's over the east of the Canaan land? What great power is east of Israel? Who? China. And the Bible talks about the Euphrates River is going to be dammed up and all so that they can cross the Euphrates into Israel. And it's going to be the great king of the east. I haven't been there. I can't verify this. I've read accounts of how China is building a highway from the east over towards Israel. And see, up to this point, there's been no real power in the east. China's always been there, but she's not been a great mighty army. she is now. She is one of the strongest military nations in the world. See, we don't pay much, and China loves this, we don't pay much attention to her militarily. We think about Russia, oh, Russia's our enemy. Yeah, we got to watch Russia. We got to watch over there Iran and Iraq. And nobody's paying attention to China. Last I heard, I'm trying to think. Pastor Meyer, what was the population of China? Do you remember? Is it 2 billion? I think she's 2 or 3. She's 2 or 3 billion. I'd say 2 billion. By the way, India is a billion. Billion what? People! China has 2 billion people. Okay, let's put that in perspective. How many does America have? 350 million in our latest census. 350 million compared to 2 billion. Think of the army they can amass. Army of 2 million men. This great king of the east is going to come in this battle, and so we find that all these powers are going to be gathered there on that plain, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. And he's the one that will fight the battle. He's the one that will destroy the armies of the world. He's going to do it with the power of his voice. Now think about that. Think about all the nuclear weapons in this world. Think about the conventional weapons of this world. And think about the fact that Jesus is stronger than all of them. That's a mind-boggling thought. That when he comes on that white horse, and these nations are all gathered in all their power and all their military might is turned in that direction, right there focused on Jerusalem and Israel, he's going to come, and that quick he's going to destroy the armies of the world. With his voice. How can that be? I don't know, but it's going to be. Yeah. The Battle of Armageddon. I want you to understand tonight, I got to kind of sum this all up. God reveals Israel's near future and far future. We see that here, right? But understand this. It's not just theirs. See, God's also revealing the future of this world. And this world isn't going to be forever. See, after that battle of Armageddon, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. This old earth is going to pass away, and we're going to have a new earth that is actually heaven. Amen. What are you talking about, preacher? You'll figure it out. Amen. Listen, the city's going to come down. People are going to inhabit this earth, not earth, this world, and the new city. We're going to be able to go back and forth. Amen. And it's going to be a world like we've never known. And see, we're not going to fly around strumming harps in our little white robes. We're going to live in heaven. Well, what's that mean? I don't understand it all, but we're going to have lives, which means we're going to interact. I think we're going to have work in heaven. Not toil, but I can't imagine us being all eternity with nothing to do. And I don't think we're just going to spend all eternity just raising our voices in praise. God says, lay up treasures in heaven. Why? Because there's going to be some kind of economy in heaven. I don't mean money-wise. We're going to have a mansion. What do we need a mansion for if we're not going to be living?
Amen.
Huh? There's a lot we don't know. There's a lot we do know. But understand this, everything God said, you can take a history book and you can turn back and read. Everything God said was going to happen, happened just like God said it was going to happen. The Bible denier says, can't happen. Did. The Bible denier says, I'm not going to believe it. Well, whether you believe it or not, it's true. You know, if I told you there was a bridge up in New York and it goes over the Hudson River there and, it goes from Brooklyn to, is it Manhattan? Is that where that goes? And all that, and I described it all to you. You could say, well, I don't believe it. Doesn't change the fact it's there. See, we get all upset because people deny the truth. I don't believe that. Hey, it doesn't matter if they believe it. It's true. You know that old bumper sticker that I didn't like? God said it, I believe it. That settles it. Why don't you like it? Because it doesn't matter whether you believe it. God said it, that settles it. But do you want to believe it or not? You believe Moses, God parted the Red Sea for Moses and those people? Yeah, I do. Well, that's a physical impossibility. Nothing's impossible with God. Yeah, I believe it. I believe Jonah got swallowed by a whale. Scientist says whales can do that. God could create a whale, could do that. By the way, they're being proven wrong now. Do I believe all that? Yeah. You believe God brought manna to those people for 40 years? Yeah, when he needed it, sure. Said he did. You believe God could bring water out of a rock? Enough for 2 million people? Well, what a geyser that must have been. Yeah, I believe, because he did it. But the denier says, no, that could never happen. Well, they got a lot of surprises coming because God's already said a bunch of stuff's going to happen that they don't want to believe is going to happen. It's going to happen. And if you look around the world, you'll see it's happening right now. Go home and read 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first several verses. And the end times, perilous times shall come, and he describes it. It's like listening to 6 o'clock news. Listen, this prophecy in Daniel, it's hard just to read through it. Because a lot of that stuff you just... But when you dig into it and you start looking at, well, this is what that's talking about, this is what that's talking about. The thing with Cleopatra, I never understood that was Cleopatra. Until I studied it. That thing about Bernice and that deal they made. I never knew that happened. But it did. And history says it did. Listen, we got a wonderful book. And to me, it's like an onion, you know? When you peel an onion, you take one layer, there's another one. And when you peel that onion, that layer is another one. And that's how the Bible is. And when you start peeling back the layers, you find more and more. Hey, there's more. Hey, there's more. Hey, there's more, and you'll never exhaust it. So let's just rejoice in what God's given us, and let's be students of the Word so we get more from it. Let's do more than just read. Let's try to understand. You with me? All right, let's bow our heads.